All right. Today we're going to be talking about Benjamin. It's really not Benjamin, is it? It's Benjamin. Benjamin. This is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 84. And this last little sentence of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Benjamin was the 12th son of Israel, the second son by Rachel, his beloved wife. And you remember from last week when Benjamin's older brother was born, Rachel named him Joseph, which means may he add, which made Joseph a prayer within himself, for Rachel used that name to make the statement that she desired another son. And she asked the Lord to add to her one more son beyond Joseph. And that prayer was answered when Benjamin was born. But his birth, you got a lot of scripture, was joy and sorrow. In Genesis 35, verse 16. They journeyed from Bethel. There was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is in Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. As Rachel lay dying, her last act was to name her newborn son Benoni, which means son of my pain. But Jacob changed that name, or he named him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Now, I love it. You know, Scripture just... We always look at Scripture to interpret Scripture. And whatever you read in the New Testament, you're going to see a scene of it in the Old Testament. You know, this scene is reminiscent of John's vision of the birth of the man-child in Revelation 12. Just as Rachel was in hard labor to bring forth Benjamin, so the sun-clad woman is seen travailing in birth, Revelation 12:2. She being with child cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. Then we read of this marvelous birth, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up unto God and to his throne, Revelation 12:5. Now, we know that the position to which this overcoming man-child is called up is that which is occupied by the firstborn Son of God who's seated at the right hand. And just as Rachel died following Benjamin's birth, so the woman who brings forth the man-child flees into the wilderness. Both figures reveal the truth that as this son is birthed, the old order that birthed it passes from the scene. Does that make sense? Rachel went to her grave, and the church order, or the mother of the man-child, flees into the wilderness. You know, Paul talked about this in Galatians. Jerusalem above is free and the mother of us all. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a few minutes. Now the Son of the right hand brings forth a new day and a new order as he reigns upon the earth. You know, we're doing a study on our Voice of Truth podcast about Matthew 24. And there are just so many things right there. I've talked about it before, but if you can understand that, it really opens up so much of the scriptures of what they were talking about. And even right here into this book of Revelation, to understand what's going on. I watch many times and I see the post on Facebook all the time about the rapture getting ready to take place. And, you know, it's almost like in the book of Thessalonians where it's like, hey, let's quit our job. The rapture is going to be next week. You know, no need to pay the house payment. We're out of here. It goes on and on. But when you begin to understand this book, you know, I went and did the radio program Monday. And I do it with Don Elswick, and he helps us on our podcast. Well, his son, Manny, had a guy, Michael, I believe is his name, probably not his real name, but that's what they call him, from Kenya. And they were doing the radio spots Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And I got to talk to them a little bit. He invited me to come to Kenya. I'd love to go. That'd be awesome. But in talking with him, he doesn't talk like ordinary church people in America. His whole mission is to make disciples. Now, I want you to think about that, to make disciples. Now, doesn't that sound scripture? I mean, yes, get people saved, but make disciples. And he calls it his 20-year plan. He wants to train disciples for 20 years so that they can in turn train the next generation. You see, he's not looking at it as, let's try to get Kenya saved and then we're raptured out of here. He is trying to set up vocational schools to teach people in Kenya how to work with their hands and make stuff and do stuff. You know, I mean, to me, this is real kingdom. And, you know, first time I ever met the guy. And in my mind, I'm thinking, wow, there are people around the world that get it. This is what it's all about. This is the kingdom of God going forth. It's more than just getting saved and going to church and being raptured out of here. It's making disciples. It's changing generations. And when we come to this book of Revelation, this is what we're seeing, this progression, this learning, this experience growing up to bring deliverance to creation. As we talked about, I mean, I long for the day when what I dealt with today, where you would walk in and they'll come out shouting. They did in Jesus' day. I mean, this woman been over 38 years. Ought not this daughter of Abraham be loosed? That ought not be the way we go out. And I do, and I long for that. I feel the urgency of that day. I mean, to me, there's nothing else anymore. I know to everybody else, they got everything else that's important. To me, there's nothing else more important. I mean, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God knows what you have need of. He'll add these other things. There's nothing more important. Nothing more important. And when you can hear literally what I heard today, this is the groans of creation coming through this one beautiful saint of God, but it's not just one lady. This is the groans of creation screaming out in pain, wanting to be delivered, and I'm here, and you know what? My cry is what we read in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord? I mean, you live it. How long, O Lord? How long until these sons of God are manifested and can do the things that we're supposed to do? And you know what? It makes your heart just seek the Lord. I mean, it does. Just seek the Lord. And as we've been looking at these 12 tribes here, and each one, we've went through them all, the definitions, and this is our experience, this is our learning as we go. In Benjamin, we complete our journey into sonship to the throne. Now, I know we're seated with him, but I'm talking about it in our experience, in our growing up. You know, the throne of Israel was in Jerusalem, and it was revealing that Jerusalem was located, and I did not know this, Jerusalem was not located in Judah, as it's commonly supposed, but in the territory of Benjamin. Now, let me just go over here because I just love to prove scriptures. You go to Joshua chapter 18. I'm going to read verse 21. Now, the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin, according to the families, were Jericho, Beth Hogla, the Valley of Gaziz. I'm going to skip on down to verse 28. And Zelah, and Elpha, and Jabesi, or Jebusai, which is Jerusalem. I did not know that Jerusalem went to the person of Benjamin, the very center of everything. I thought it was Judah. Let me give you another verse here. Deuteronomy 33:12. And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Deuteronomy 33:12. The dwelling place of the Lord among his people was in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the very territory of Benjamin. So the Lord located his sanctuary, his temple, in the territory of the inheritance of Benjamin. The glory of the Lord now rests upon the sons of God who make up the body of Christ, which is now also the true and eternal and spiritual and heavenly temple of God, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem located in the inheritance of Benjamin. I hope you can see that. Because God's glory is not now, nor has it ever been, on a denomination or a program or a building of man's designs. His glory is the glory of Christ. The glory of the Lord is that holy and awesome presence of the Lord that's beyond my puny words to describe. And that glory belongs to Christ's body. The unspeakable glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world was is now given unto God's sons. I know I heard this my whole life. God doesn't share his glory. God doesn't share his glory. God doesn't share his glory. Well, let me just read a verse here out of John 17, verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I can go on to read that when he appears in glory, where do we appear? When glory with him. See, through God's sons, the name of the Lord Jesus shall be exalted in all the earth before all nations. When I say God's sons, I want you to understand I'm not talking about male and female, because in Christ there's no more male or female. But we have to go back to that whole man that we saw in Genesis 1:26. That man, made up of both male and female. That man. And the nation shall come to the light of the glory of God that is upon us, and kings shall come to the brightness of our rising. It says in Colossians, I think that's a scripture I just quoted. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When Christ's body complete, or let me say it this way, mature, united in one, as Paul preached. That's why they had the gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, to bring them to this maturity. When we shall have fully experienced within ourselves all the character and purpose of the 12 tribes of Israel through the dealings of God, we should be changed into his likeness in spirit, soul, and body, crowned with glory and honor. The Christ body is the temple of God, the priest of the Lord, the kings of the kingdom. And all of this is represented spiritually in the sealed ones of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, many a sermon has been preached on the rule of the kingdom of God on the earth. And I think most of them missed it because they only see God reigning over his kingdom. But I want you to understand, I know you guys know this. The greatest mystery of the ages is that now on the throne of God today is a man. I mean, you know, that kind of blows your mind that a man now sets on a flesh and bone man. Sets on the throne of God. God came down from heaven and invaded humanity. He took upon himself the nature and the body of a man, that so when he went back to the throne, he would take humanity back to the throne. Because that was where he intended us to be. Now, there's no mystery to it that God sits on the throne. He belongs there. But to think that now that there is a man sitting on the throne, I'm telling you, people can't understand this. It's too far beyond them. I mean, we talk about resurrection and Jesus having a flesh and bone body. I mean, we can't have that. We got to have him a spirit. He's in the clouds. He's a cloudy. He's a man. They touched him. They handled him. And see that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. And it's that man, a man, humanity, brought humanity into the place of dominion. Scripture says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being at the right hand of God exalted. The same Jesus. Let me read a little bit out of Acts some more here. That was Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 7. Verse 55. And being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, we've been in this book of Revelation long enough to know this is a spiritual book. This is not physically. God doesn't have a throne or a right hand. God is a spirit. The right hand of God is a metaphor denoting the visible manifestation of the invisible spiritual realm of authority and power and dominion. Moses and the children of Israel claimed to see the right hand of God. I was just amazed when I read this scripture in Exodus 15, because it kind of works into Matthew 24 a little bit too. But Matthew 15, verse 6, listen to this. This is when they had come through the Red Sea, and all the enemies of God, all the enemies of Israel had washed up on the shore when the sea closed back. It says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Listen to what it says in verse 6, Exodus 15, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Now, what did they actually see? Did they see the right hand of, a big old hand coming down out of the sky? They didn't see that. They saw a tremendous manifestation of God's power and glory. The sea had parted. They went through dry shod. And when the enemies got in there, their chariot wheels fell off. The sea closed up and God and the sea wiped them out. And they called that whole scene the right hand of God. It was the tremendous manifestation of God's power and his glory. So the right hand of God is not a physical location. The throne of God is not a physical throne. If so, then how could I go to work today when we're seated with him in heavenly places? But it speaks of the realm of his supreme and universal authority and rulership. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the glory of that rulership. Name above every name. The right hand of God is the realm of manifest power and authority out of and by the Spirit. It's a position of eminence, a condition and state of being. Now remember, we're talking about Benjamin, whose name means son of the right hand. The right hand of God, it's the dispensing of his positive energy force into creation. His positive energy force into his creation. Now, the right hand signifies the chief place, the position of excellence or favor, next to the chief ruler, Joseph to Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And those manifesting and dispensing the life and power of God into creation are not themselves God. They're the expression and revelation of God who fills them and flows through them. We're just the vessels in this earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. They're not the very power itself, but the vessel, the vehicle of the power. They are described as on the right hand of God or at the right hand of power or even at the right hand of the majesty on high. Exalted to that high realm, Jesus no longer walks in a limited physical mortal body, for he now indwells the spirits of his many brethren, who are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we have a share in the right hand. We have a share in that. Let me give you a verse here. I know you know it, quoted all the time. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. This shows that as we come to know the resurrection life of Christ, and I will say this, we can't know that without first knowing the sufferings of the cross. That's what Paul said in Philippians, that I may know him, the power of his, the fellowship of his sufferings. But I'm just speaking of the Son of the right hand here. We are also made to experience the ascension of Christ. See, it's already happened. We just haven't experienced. You know, when we preached to the gospel, God didn't miraculously forgive you. He had already forgiven you in Christ Jesus. The only thing you did was receive the forgiveness that he already did at the cross. So it's not a works thing. I mean, we're just receiving what is already done. So as we experience this, we're experiencing what is, I mean, Christ has already been crucified. He's already died. He's already been buried. He's already been quickened. He's already raised. He's already ascended. Those things are true of us. We just haven't experienced them yet. That's why we go into baptism. We're buried into his death. There's that experience. And there's, you know, walking with him in newness of life. All those experiences. But here is something. Now, we're talking about the right hand. And let me tell you something here. And maybe this will open up some avenues of thought for you. I hope so. I hope they provoke some questions. Most of the churches have made God to be one-armed, right hand, a one-handed being. To whom of the arm of the Lord? Not arms of the Lord, arm of the Lord. Now we know all of this is spiritual. He doesn't really have hands and arms. God is a spirit. But this is how what they would call this anthropomorphism, how they God would describe himself in human terms that we could understand who he is. So the arms and hands of God are omnipresent spirit arms and hands bespeaking his universal ability to act and touch and perform by his spirit anywhere in all places at all times. You know, the hand of God or whatever you would call it. But for us, the thought of God having a right hand and a left hand, a right hand and a left hand, shouldn't be strange to us. We see in the scriptures both hands, both arms mentions, but there's not much teaching on the left hand. We're going to look at that. First, I want to look at the words, look at the meaning of these words. The right, when it's used in terms of the hand, I won't even attempt to pronounce that, yamin or something like that in Hebrew. It means stronger and more dexterous. And the word left, when used with hand or arm, is shmol or smal, which means dark. You know, I think Benjamin, they were left-handed. You remember they could sling the stones, and the scripture would say they were left-handed. I always thought, why did the Holy Spirit have to tell us they were left-handed? Because it was two hands, a right hand. Right hand is always power. So left hand, and this is dark. God's right hand is his strength and dexterity, or his wonderful ability to do all things. I'm just going to give you some verses here. Psalm 16. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In the presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now there's a lot of these. I'm going to go to Psalm 118, verse 15 and 16. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And I'll get you one in Isaiah. There are plenty more. I just put a few out there for context. Isaiah 41 and 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Like I said, there's many more verses. And there are verses on the left hand. Matthew 25, listen to this. Remember what left hand means, dark side. Matthew 25, verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And I'm just skipping down to verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand. Now where's Benjamin? Benjamin's son of the right hand. We see the goats on the left. Then he shall say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I know I probably say a lot of controversial things. I know when God, and I don't know another way, you know, I struggle sometimes with a way to say this, but the hands of God here represent two aspects of God. Now, I know in him, there's no darkness, okay? So, I know the scripture says that. In him, there's no darkness at all. There's neither shadow of turning. But if we can understand this, let me say it this way. There are two ways in which he moves and acts to accomplish his perfect, his purpose. Remember, one is this positive force. I could say it this way. There's only one gospel, and it's good news, but what was it? It was a savor of life to some. To some, it was a savor of death. Same gospel. Okay? So, the preaching of the kingdom of God, Jesus' very own preaching, brought judgment to Israel. It made a division between sheep and goats. These on the right hand, come receive the kingdom. These on the left hand, go into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, you're cursed. One action took place, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But we can see in this parable here in Matthew 25, this parable of the sheep and goats, that God deals through both positive and negative forces. Those on the right hand, those in the right hand of God, are a spiritual people raised up to manifest the glory of God. They are the deliverers and blessers of humanity. We're part of that right hand company, seated with him at the right hand, bringers of the blessings to humanity. Those in the left hand are called vessels of wrath, vessels of dishonor. You can read about them. When God raises up negative forces in the earth to judge something or destroy a system or an order, those negative forces accomplishing God's will represent the left hand of God. Cyrus is a plain example. You know, when God was going to bring deliverance, I mean, here comes Cyrus. God does this through his sovereignty. Those people aren't saved, but God uses them to accomplish his purpose. Give you an example for today's fit. It may be socialism. Here's this term that we see coming, not communism, socialism in our very own country, bringing judgment upon an apostate religious system. Now you think about that. An apostate religious system. But whatever it is, it's negative. I know right up here in town, I know what the Methodist people are going through. There are some Methodist people that are dug their heels in and they're not moving. And there's a whole woke culture in amongst the Methodists splitting them right down the middle. Which we know is not right. I mean, we know these things ought not be. But you see, in order to bring that to an end, there's this negative force that comes in that squashes everything when you have nothing left but the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like a negative force, but, well, it is. That's the left hand. It's an instrument in the hand of the Lord, in his left hand. Although they are raised up as a negative instrument in the hand of the Lord, they are no rewards for the work they do. We could go back in Old Testament and see that. They don't receive a kingdom, no status in the order of God for the ages to come. Rather, they're placed under the dealing hand of God in a process of fiery judgment to receive correction. You can see that in the Old Testament. Go back and give you Psalm 15, 6. I think it's 15. I don't know what Psalm it is. It ain't 15, 6, because I don't know, it has five verses. I get writing sometimes, I don't know even what I'm writing. We know God doesn't become glorious. I wonder if that is Psalm 115:6. Because I know I wanted to, because the verse says, no, it's not that one. I don't know what psalm it was. But the psalm says he has become glorious. Now we know that God doesn't become glorious. I mean, when you think about it, he is already glorious. Let me go back over here to Exodus. Okay, it's Exodus 15:6. the verse we read before, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Does that mean God wasn't glorious before? Well, no, he is always glorious. He doesn't change. He doesn't become more glorious. But what this means is this is denoting a process in the unfolding of the power of his right hand amongst us. It's an unfolding of the revealing of the glory of God. The glory is always there. It doesn't get more glory or less glory, but as it's revealed to us, it becomes glorious. There has been a wonderful enlargement in the revelation of God's right hand. Jesus has been exalted again to that right hand, and there shall be a farther enlargement. Revelation 3:21, we've went over these, but I'll go back again. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And because of this glory that Jesus has been exalted to, he could say, all power is given unto me and in heaven and in earth. And what does the scripture say in Acts chapter 1? Jesus says, and ye shall receive what? Power from on high after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So God's right hand is becoming a people. The Christ, head and body, a many-membered son of the right hand. And the manifestation of God in and through this right-hand company shall become even more glorious in power. These shall not only declare his word, but shall have authority and divine ability to see it established in the earth. These are the 144,000 who have come all the way into the tribe of Benjamin. These are the son of the right hand. Let me go back to Psalms. Psalms. Psalms 98. Listen to this. Psalms 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. Let the sea roar, let the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together, and here we go, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. See this saying, let the enemy submit. Nations ready to worship him because his right hand shall do marvelous things. Who is the right hand? Benjamin. And he shall make known his salvation to all. God, I love that. And you know what? Nothing can stop it. You know, I think about these things, and I know a lot of times we think, boy, you know, you read these surveys. Sometimes I read them, and I sink down, and I think, man, people are falling away. And I think, wait a minute, all power in heaven and in earth is given to him. There be no powers except he gives them. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and said, you have no power over me except it was given to you of my Father. And guys, that's it. This very day, nobody, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Socialists, the Communists, the BLM, nobody has power over us except it's given to them of the Father. So who's got the power? The Father. And we are his sons. Sons of the right hand. And nothing can stop this kingdom going forth. No laws, no armies, no devils. None can stop this company from doing the thing God has declared they will do. And because of their ministry, because of this ministry, the nations will come to know the Lord and sing His praise. If you then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. And guys, I'm talking a revolution here. A revelation leading to a revolution. This revolution will come through the ministry of the sons of God, and it'll penetrate and judge the whole world. See, I mean, it's hard for us to think about the culmination of things and how God is. I mean, you know, we just hear it like, dun-dun-dun-dun, and boom, we fly off to heaven. And when it doesn't work that way, then how, God, are you working these things out? Well, He's given us these instructions. I think, well, God, why do you have us here? I mean, here we are, a little church, and you know, it seems like we're going nowhere sometimes, and God says, I am establishing something right here, something that is taking root downward and will bloom upward, something that our eyes can't even imagine and behold for generations to come, established in the truth of who He is. Because I guarantee you there ain't nobody else around here preaching this gospel. I'm telling you, it is something mighty and wondrous that it's doing. I mean, this marvelous work will be wrought by a company of king priests after the order of Melchizedek. And this sonship ministry will be the most awesome and powerful ministry in the world. Most powerful ministry the Lord has ever unleashed on an unsuspecting world. They got no idea what's coming. Nothing will be able to stand before this mighty army. Let me go read you a verse here. The old prophet Joel. I've been reading a bunch in Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army. Who's His army? These are they that are following Him on the white horses, right? And He shall utter His voice before His army. For His camp is very great. God, I love that. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Who can stand before it? I mean, these are the marching men and women of God progressing through the ages. I'm Peter, James, and John. It hasn't stopped. Martin Luther. Oral Roberts is still going on, you know. Billy Graham, us, all part of this great army of God marching through the ages, tramping the corridors of God's purposes, binding time and eternity together. All of us fulfilling our mission. You know, our little mission right here, bringing the kingdom of God into the earth as it is in heaven. This will be Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Now, this brings us to another part here. I'm going to cover this. We might get into the next chapter next week. But this brings us to another company of people here. Verse 9 back in Revelation. After this, after all these 12 tribes are sealed, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Let me just go on and read this, and then we'll come back and break it down just a little bit. Verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts or the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worship God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What does this language sound like? Doesn't this sound like the end of the book? I'll be their God and he'll wipe away all tears. Now, I know there's a historical way to look at the book of Revelation, but I chose not to go that way when we're looking at the book of Revelation. I wanted to bring the spiritual side of it to you because there is a historical side. And we're kind of talking about that in our Matthew 24 podcast that we're doing on our other thing. But these came out of great tribulation. These are the very people. Now, remember, we're looking at it spiritually here. Who had been followers of Jezebel, the false prophetess, the false ministry of the church system. Remember, we read that in Revelation of the churches, who committed spiritual fornication and ate spiritual food that was defiled by idols, doctrines corrupted and contaminated by false images, concepts of God. And you know what? We've all been there. Revelation 2, verse 22, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and then they commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. He gives space to repent. Now, if we don't heed his warnings, then comes his feet of brass that burn as a furnace. He cast her into a bed of trouble rather than pleasure. He throws all who fornicate with her, Jezebel, this other false ministry, into great tribulation. And he kills her children, it says. Now this is the judgment which comes. He kills her children. Now, her children, this isn't spiritually speaking or naturally speaking, God is killing children. But what he's saying is those doctrines born from the wrong or false concepts of God, he squashes it, puts it away. That's what he means, he kills her children. Now, this is not God beating you up. I grew up with this term, God is chastising you. He's always getting the whip out and he whips you like your dad does and he just beats you to a pulp. You know, I saw this last week and I always wondered why the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. You know, was God punishing them? No. You know what happened? We talked a little bit about this Sunday. They were no longer under God's covenant protection because the old covenant was gone. Now the only protection is to be hidden in Christ. And when you're outside of Christ, you're exposed. So it wasn't God punishing them, but when his hedge is pulled back, like with Job, I can't get to him. You got a hedge around him. When the hedge is pulled back, hence the covenant is gone, which it was, man. Then men do what they do naturally, and they go about to kill one another. We read about, starting off in Revelation 7, the four angels hold back the four winds. We saw that. And the tribulation, the word tribulation, I'll just say it this way. If you do the etymology of that word, it's what they use to separate the wheat from the chaff, the way they hit it and the way they busted the chaff off of the wheat and do the fans, and it was called tribulation. That's how they did, separated the wheat from the chaff. Now the scripture says in Acts 14:22, we enter the kingdom through what? Much tribulation. This is the process God has ordained to separate the precious from the vile in the life of every saint. Now, every time here back in Revelation, you see the 24 elders, the living creatures, or the 144,000, God's king, priest, ministry. Immediately afterwards, you'll see a vast throng of people praising and glorifying God. Why? Because they're free. That's what the overcoming company of the sons of God, the Melchizedek priesthood, is all about. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. They're free. And it says in Revelation here that no man can number them. Where does it say that? Yeah, verse 9. Which no man could number. Which no man could number. It's a multitude greater than could have ever been dreamed. It staggers the imagination of man that God could have from one man, Jesus, and a handful of fishermen, a few tax collectors, brought forth such a work in the earth. I mean, you ever think about that? What has God done with the work of one man? And look what this one man has done. But there's a deeper meaning here, too. To number in Scripture signifies to know the quality. Because number in Scripture doesn't signify a literal number, but the quality of a thing. Example, the number 12, divine government. So the term 144,000 means 12 times 12, 12 squared, which means 144 times 1,000, right? 144,000. Which the number 1,000 stands for the day of the Lord, the perfect day. Therefore, we can know there won't be exactly 144,000 sons of God, but the sons are those in whom the government of God finds its highest expression, bringing the day of the Lord. Right? So those bring the day of the Lord. And the number reveals their quality, not the quantity. So a great multitude which no man can number is meant in the spiritual sense that no one but the Lord alone knows their quality. Now listen to what I'm telling you here. The Lord alone knows where each has come from spiritually. Some have come from Baptists. Some have come from Methodists. Some have come from Pentecostals. Some have come from Catholics. Some have come from the bar rooms. Some have come from the drug dens. Some have come from the Mormons. Some have come from Jehovah's Witness. God doesn't look on the doctrine. God looks on the heart. He said, believe on the name of Jesus and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say, if you get your doctrine all right, thou shalt be saved. Believe on him. So I guarantee you, God has a people everywhere. And only he knows their spiritual state. And only he knows their ultimate place in him. And God has a precise order for every man to be set free and restored into truth and life and purpose of God. Now, the religious realm of Christianity, I'm going to tell you something here you'll have to think about. The religious realm of Christianity, the Jezebel system, is released first. This is the great harvest. The 144,000 are the first fruits of Christ's full redemption. We see them in Revelation 14:4 standing on Mount Zion. The harvest principle, if you go back, he's old covenant stuff here. The harvest principle reveals the order of God in the restoration of all things. Remember, there was a barley harvest. Then there was a wheat harvest. And then there was an end-of-the-year harvest of grapes and wine, the full harvest. So God has an order, and there's a progression in the great purpose of redemption and reconciliation and restitution of all things. The next part of the harvest after the first fruits is the big harvest. Not the full harvest in the end of the year, but the complete wheat harvest that comes after the waving of the first fruits. These are people uniquely his out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. This is the full redemption of the church, which is, what is the church? Ecclesia, which means called out, which is God's called out people from among the nations. God will restore his people who've been held captive in religious Babylon. This is the first thing on his agenda following the manifestation of the sons of God. The first fruits of his redemption are the sons of God. Next in order is the church, then the salvation of the nations. And after the salvation of the nations shall come the gradual resurrection and restoration of all men all the way back to Adam. Now, like I said, you ponder that. I can remember talking with this guy from Portland, Oregon one time. Me and him talked for hours because I seen this and he saw this and we had never even talked or met. We still never met in person. But I heard this guy and I reached out to him. His name was Peter Demetrius. He died a while back. We had long talks, man. I love that guy. And we discussed this very thing. It says in Revelation 7, 9, and they had palms in their hands. These are the palms of the Feast of Tabernacles, studying. The ones who, if you remember, I studied in Leviticus, the great multitude. Remember, they all went down and they got willow branches and palm branches, and they come up and they place them. And on the final great day of the feast, they waved and they waved and they waved till all the leaves was off the branches. And as they were waving, they were all praising and shouting glory to God and singing glory to God. This is what happened here. They fell on their faces saying, amen, blessing, glory, honor, wisdom. This is Feast of Tabernacles. They had robes that are now washed clean. That means the robes they had were once soiled. They had robes, but those robes were dirtied. But now these robes are made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says that they are before the Lamb. It doesn't say they're in the throne. They're not reigning, but they serve God in His temple, worshiping day and night. And it says that they shall hunger no more, neither thirsty no more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. That means they have been in the outer court with the natural sun beaming down. But now they have come into the secret place of the Most High, His inner sanctuary of His presence. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. And what is He feeding them? The hidden manna. And shall lead them into living fountains of water. Ezekiel saw where the water come from. The water come right out from the throne. They're not out in the outer court anymore. They've been brought right into the very presence of God Himself. And when it says no more tears, that means that inward cry. Not outward, that inward cry. It speaks of those dissatisfactions, those longings, that warfare which goes on within us while we keep a smile on our face and don't let anybody know of our dark secrets. God's life, His presence, the reality of His person wipes away those cries and removes all the inner turmoil. That's the rest, really. Now, this great multitude is a people, the Lord's people, long held in the dark clutches of darkness in religious Babylon, now made free through the ministry of the manifest sons of God and ushered out of the Feast of Passover, out of the Feast of Pentecost, on into the glory of the Feast of Tabernacles. They got palms in their hand, palms of praise. I'm going to read this last verse and we'll be done. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. They wave the palms of joy and praise unto God. They draw living water out of the wells of salvation, out of the depths of the Spirit which they have received. This is the Spirit beyond Pentecost. This is the church, vast multitudes of redeemed people through the ministry of the sons of God brought into the very Feast of Tabernacles. That's what this chapter is talking about. So, anyway, I better quit with that. So, we will continue with part 85 next week. I get excited and don't know when to stop. So, we'll stop there. Amen.
Amen.